Hallelujah.
Blog Talk Radio.
Hallelujah and praise the name of our Holy Savior on this sacred Friday. We will have reflections on this sacred Friday. You have tuned into Words from the Word. I am your host, Overseer Paulette Thornton, and we want to get right to it, for we are so excited about what our Savior has done for us. And in remembering, this is the day that we celebrate and we remember our freedom from slavery that was won for us by the holy sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an exciting show, a broadcast for you, service for you, a worship experience for you of reflections from various anointed leaders of the Lord God and the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to get right to them. We're going to start with Minister April Young, who will bring us some insight of the one of the last activities in the Passover meal, as it is a tradition today at the Seder, and they recognize with the cup of Elijah. And so we're going to go right to Minister April, and she's going to bring to us some insight from that service that the Jewish nation and Christians all over the world now celebrating the Seder. Minister April, you're live. Good morning.
Yes. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
So we're talking about the cup of Elijah, correct?
Yes, yes.
Okay. So at a traditional Seder, there is typically four cups of wine that is filled and poured with wine and prayed over. There's a fifth cup of wine that is called the cup of Elijah, and that is to pay tribute to the prophet Elijah, who is welcome to come to every Seder meal. The Jews believe that Elijah is going to usher in the coming of Messiah. And so from reading the scripture in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's Malachi 4 and 5. And so the Jews believe that by pouring this fifth cup of wine, which we do not drink, that is paying tribute to him, because Elijah is the one who's going to usher in the Messiah. And also, if you look in Malachi 3 and 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of a covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So it is the custom to invite Elijah to the Seder meal because the Jews are looking for the Messiah, and they're so confident in the return that they will be returned back to their land of Israel. In Exodus 6 and 7 are the four phases of redemption that the other four cups of wine that's prayed over. But the fifth expression in verse 8 says, "I shall bring you into the land which I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an inheritance." And that comes from Exodus 6 and 8. And so that is a future messianic redemption, which will be announced by Elijah when God returns to gather the Jews from the four corners of the earth and return them to their land. And so that's why we do not drink from the fifth cup of wine, because they've not yet experienced that redemption of returning back to their homeland. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Minister April. And it leads us into understanding that this isn't something that was just happening, but this was a plan of God. This day was not something that happened because Satan thought he had won the victory over the children of God and over God's plan for his children. For so many times, he tried to make this day not come for us as he tried to kill all of the sons of the Israelites in Egypt. And then when they were born, and then again, when after they were born, throwing them in the river. And then again, Herod sought to kill the male children that were born during that time. And so when we get to that understanding that Satan has always been around to try to destroy that which God has made holy and done, we see the ultimate victory on this sacred Friday. And we'll talk about that name a little later. But at this point, because we brought up Herod, who was instrumental in this day coming to pass, and Satan uses a lot of people. He'll go high as he needs to go, powers and principalities, to cause those to take their hands with sin against the holy God of Israel. And so we will now have Evangelist Roberta share with us some of the information about Herod and the trial at this time. Good morning, Evangelist. How are you?
Good morning. I'm well, thank you.
Amen.
How are
Amen.
You?
So, Evangelist, yeah. Can I just, I think I want to go back because we've talked about Elijah and that which was a part of the Old Testament. And so I think we want to, in staying with that, before we move into what is happening in the New Testament, we want to help put forth to our listeners the way God established it in the Old Testament. And we do have with us Bishop Isaac, who brought this message to the body of Christ on last Sunday. And so he brought it as it relates to the book of Isaiah. And so we want to ask Bishop, good morning, Bishop.
I think you still have me.
Oh, I still have it. Well, the lines are open. So Bishop can, but if not, we'll go to Herod and the King's Court, and then later on in the broadcast, and the broadcast will be full of information. We will then speak with Bishop, and he will bring us some.
Okay.
He will bring
us insight. Is Bishop on the line?
Bishop? Okay, I don't hear him on the line, so we're going to go straight to you, Evangelist.
Okay.
Okay. Amen.
Well, I have Herod finally meet Jesus, and that's found in Luke 23:8, and it reads as follows. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, but he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. After Pilate discovered Jesus was from Galilee, the jurisdiction of Herod, the Roman governor, quickly sent Jesus off to see Herod. At that time, Herod was in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover with the Jewish people. Now, the Herod in this verse that they're making reference to is the third son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. And it is said that Herod Antipas tried to style himself in a way that will appeal to the Jewish people, even participating in national Jewish celebrations. But the people were not convinced by this act and viewed him as an insincere fraud. Even Jesus compared Herod Antipas to a fox, an animal that was considered to be the epitome of trickery and that was usually unclean and infected with sickness. In other words, when Jesus called Herod a fox, it was the equivalent of saying he was a sneaky, lying, deceiving, dishonest, infected, and sick individual. Those were pretty strong words for Jesus. Now, when we look at the word saw in this passage of Scripture, the Greek meaning is to see, to behold, to delightfully view, a scrutinizing look, or to look with the intent to examine. The Greek word haroto paints a very important picture for us of exactly what happened when Jesus finally stood before Herod. Herod was excited and delighted to finally behold the miracle worker he had heard so much about. And Herod literally looked him over, scrutinizing and examining every detail of the man who appeared before him. Because Herod was exceedingly glad to see Jesus, the Greek meaning describes him as hyper about having the chance to meet Jesus, that he was nearly jumping up and down on the inside. Why had Herod longed to see Jesus for many years? The verse tells us because he had heard many things of him. Jesus was a name that the Herod household had heard for years. They had heard about Jesus' supernatural birth, the kings from the east who had come to acknowledge him. They had heard about the attempt of their father, Herod the Great, to kill Jesus by ordering all the babies in Bethlehem to be murdered. They'd been heard about Jesus and his parents slipping into Egypt and waiting for the right moment to come back into Israel. The ministry of Jesus touching the nation with healing and delivering power. Jesus was a living legend, and now he was standing in his presence. Just as Herod's wish to see Jesus was a very strong wish, now his hope to see some miracle performed by him was a very strong hope or an earnest expectation. Miracle in the Greek means a sign, a mark, or a token that verifies or authenticates an alleged report. However, we find in 23:9, it tells us that Jesus did not work miracles on demand for Herod, nor did he answer the large number of questions that Herod put to him that day. As a result of his silence, the following verse tells us, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. These were the same chief priests and scribes which followed Jesus from Pilate's place to Herod's residence. That day Herod was left with the impression that Jesus was nothing more than a spiritual fraud because Jesus didn't perform on demand as Herod wished. This governor's expectations were dashed, causing him to unleash his rage against Jesus. In the short time that followed, Jesus took the full brunt of this wicked ruler's wrath. At full pitch, at full volume, strenuously or vigorously, they began to possibly scream things such as, "Some miracle worker, you have no power. You're a fraud. If you can work miracles, why don't you work one right now?" Booing, hissing, mocking, and laughing. Jesus was surrounded by Herod, supposedly an educated, cultured, and refined man, and his Roman soldiers, who were supposed to be professional in their conduct and appearance. But these men of war, along with their king, descended deep into depravity as they began to put on quite a show, impersonating Jesus and the people he ministered to. They probably hammed it up, acting as if they were healing the sick, lying on the floor and quivering as if they were being liberated from devils, groping around as if they were blind and then pretending to suddenly be able to see. Although Herod apparently enjoyed this maltreatment and abuse of Jesus, Luke 23 verse 14 and 15 says he could find no crime in Jesus worthy of death. Thus, after the conclusion of these events, he sent him again to Pilate. we find that in Luke 20:10-11, and it says, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. It is said that it was doubtful that this was the garment of a soldier, for even a bodyguard of Herod would not be arrayed in such resplendent garments. In all likelihood, this was a garment worn by a politician. But when candidates were running for public office, they wore beautiful and brightly colored clothes. More specifically, however, this was almost certainly one of Herod's own sumptuous garments that he permitted to be draped around Jesus' shoulders so they could pretend to adore him as king as part of their mockery of him." Now we will hear from Minister Paulette. She's going
at this point,
give us a little more.
Yes, we're going to kind of hesitate, stop there, and we'll come back to that. And we have Bishop on the line, and he's going to bring us up to the point of the prophecies being fulfilled, how all of this had been spoken of before this point in Scripture. Bishop, good morning. Good morning.
Good morning. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay.
Yes, I apologize. Yes.
I was sitting up there screaming. Yes. Hey. Hi.
Okay. Yes. Well, unfortunately. Yes. I hadn't put you
no,
on
I get
speaker.
It. I got you. Well, good morning to everybody. Good morning to the listeners of the wonderful world and internet world. Interesting study. There was a time where I just didn't like reading the Bible because I would, not that I got bored, my attention was not sustained and fortified, so reading was difficult. And so I got the Bible on CD, and I would just play it in the car and listen. And one day I put in the book of Isaiah, and I always wondered what happened to Jesus Christ between 12 to 30. And, you know, listening to the book of Isaiah gave a wonderful description of what Christ looked like in his youth as well as his adulthood. And so if you would just indulge me for a moment, I'm going to read, and I'm sure there's more hidden secrets, but these were the ones that just stood out for me to read. I mean, to see Christ alive. Now, this is Isaiah, who have never at this time met Jesus. He's never seen Jesus. He's seen God, and he sees him high and lifted up, because that's what Isaiah chapter 6 says. And this prophet was prophesying 400 years prior to what this king that God is going to send, this seed that was spoken of in Genesis that would come from a woman, what this king was going to look like and what this king was going to do for us, this world, this universe. And so it starts in Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm reading out of the Easy Read version. The Easy Read version, but it stood out more for me in the NIV. But I'm reading the Easy Read version. And so this is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14. It's going to be a bunch of scriptures, so just indulge me. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. "But the Lord will still show you this sign. The young woman is pregnant and will give to a son. She will name him Emmanuel. He will eat milk curds and honey as he learns to choose good and refuse evil." Okay? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "This will happen when the special child is born. God will give us a son who will be responsible for leading the people. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Powerful God, Father who lives forever, Prince of Peace. His power will continue to grow, and there will be peace without end. This will establish him as the king sitting on David's throne and ruling his kingdom. He will rule with goodness and justice forever and ever. The strong love that the Lord All-Powerful has for his people will make this happen. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 and verse 10. A small tree will begin to grow from the stump of Jesse. That branch will grow from Jesse's roots. The Lord's Spirit will always be with that new king to give him wisdom, understanding, guidance, and power. The Spirit will help him know and respect the Lord. He will find joy in obeying the Lord. This king will not judge people by the way things look. He will not judge by listening to rumors. He will judge the poor fairly and honestly. He will be fair when he decides what to do for the poor of the land. If he decides people should be beaten, he will give the command, and they will be beaten. If he decides people must die, he will give the command, and those evil people will be killed. Goodness and fairness will be like a belt he wears around his waist. Verse 10, at that time, there will be someone special from Jesse's family. He will be like a flag that all the nations gather around. The nations will come to him and ask him what they should do, and the place where he is will be filled with glory. Isaiah chapter 16, and once again, this is the easy read version that I'm reading. I'm starting at verse 4. People from Moab were forced to leave their home. So let them live in your land. Hide them from their enemy. The robbing will stop. The enemy will be defeated. The men who hurt people will be gone from the land. Then a new king will come. He will be from David's family. He will be loyal, loving, and kind. He will be a king who judges fairly. He will do what is right and good. Isaiah chapter 28, starting at verse 2. And I'm reading from 2 to verses 6. It says, look, the Lord has someone who is strong and brave. He will come into the country like a storm of hail and rain, like a powerful river of water flooding the country. He will throw that crown down to the ground. The drunks of Ephraim are proud of their beautiful crown, but that city will be trampled down. That city sits on a hill with a rich valley around it, but that beautiful crown of flowers is just a dying plant. It will be like the first figs of summer. As soon as someone sees a ripe one, they pick it and eat it. At that time, the Lord, All-Powerful, will become the beautiful crown. He will be the wonderful crown of flowers for his people who are left. Then he will give wisdom to the judges who rule his people. He will give strength to the people who are in battles at the city gates. The next I'm reading is Isaiah chapter 33, verses 2 and 3, and then I'm jumping down to 10 and 17. Verse 2 says, Lord, be kind to us. We have waited for your help. Give us strength every morning. Save us when we are in trouble. Your powerful voice makes people run away in fear. Your greatness causes the nations to run away. Verse 10, the Lord says, now I will stand and show people how great and powerful I am. verse 17 says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. You will see the great land. Isaiah chapter 40, and this is the easy read version, starting at verse 3, and then I'll jump down to verse 9 and 11. Listen, there is someone shouting. Listen, there is someone shouting, prepare a way in the desert for the Lord. Make a straight road there for our God. And verse 9 says, Zion, you have good news to tell. Go up on a high mountain and shout the good news. Jerusalem, you have good news to tell. Don't be afraid. Speak loudly. Tell this news to all the cities of Judah. Look, here is your God. The Lord God is coming with power. He will use his power to rule all the people. He will bring rewards for his people. He will have their payment with him. Like a good shepherd, I keep wanting to say Jesus is there. Like a good shepherd, he takes care of his people.
Yeah.
He gathers them like lambs in his arms. He holds them close while their mothers walk beside him. I mean, these attributes are just phenomenal. You know, it builds a wonderful picture of, you know, wow, this is going to be the king that is ruling, that's going to hit this earth. I get so excited when I see it. And it's just wonderful. Isaiah verse 42, verses 1 through 7. Actually, verses 1 through 9. I'm sorry. This is the easy read version. Here is my servant, the one I support. He is the one I have chosen, and I am very pleased with him. I have filled him with my spirit, and he will bring justice to the nation. He will not cry out or shout or try to make himself heard in the streets. He will not break even a crushed reed. He will not put out even the weakest flame. He will bring true justice. He will not grow weak or give up until he has brought justice to the world. And people in faraway places will hope to receive his teaching. The Lord, the true God, said these things. He created the sky and spread it out over the earth. He formed the earth and everything it produced. He breathed life into all the people on earth. He gives a spirit to everyone who walks on the earth. I, the Lord, was right to call you. I will hold your hand and protect you. You will be the sign of my agreement with the people. You will be a light for the other nations. You will make the blind able to see. You will free those who are held captive. You will lead those who live in darkness out of their prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not let statues take the praise that should be mine. In the past, I told you what would happen, and it happened. Now I am telling you something new, and I am telling you now before it happens. Man, that thing is so good. I'm about to jump through the roof. Isaiah 49, verses starting at verse 5 through 7. The Lord is the one who made me in my mother's womb so that I could be his servant. He wanted me to lead Jacob and Israel back to him. The Lord gives me honor. I get my strength from my God. And now he says, you are a very important servant to me. You must bring back to me the tribes of Jacob. You must bring back the people of Israel who are still alive. But I have something else for you to do that is even more important. I will make you a light for other nations. You will show people all over the world the way to be saved. The Lord, the Holy Protector of Israel,
speaks to his servant. People hate that servant. Nations despise him. He is now a slave to rulers. The Lord says to him, kings will see you and stand in honor. Great leaders will bow down to you. This will happen for the Lord. The Holy One of Israel is the one who chose you, and he can be trusted. That was Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7. This is Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Once again, I'm reading the Easy Read version, and this is verse 13 and 14. God, the Lord says, look, my servant will succeed in what he has to do. Man, this is so powerful. And he will be raised to a position of high honor. It is true that many were shocked when they saw him. He was beaten so badly that he no longer looked like a man. But it is also true that many nations will be amazed at him. Kings will look at him and be unable to speak. They will see what they have never been told. They will understand what they have never heard.
Yeah.
Hold on 1 minute.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That is, oh, and let me just, that's so good. Let me jump into, this is Isaiah now, chapter 53. It's the next chapter right after it. And it says, this is Isaiah 53 in its entirety. Who really believed what we heard? Who saw it in the Lord's great power? He was always close to the Lord. He grew up like a young plant, like a root growing in dry ground. There was nothing special or impressive about the way he looked, nothing we could see that would cause us to like him. Wow. People made fun of him, and even his friends left him. He was a man who suffered a lot of pain and sickness. We treated him like someone of no importance, like someone will not even look at him but turn away from in disgust. The fact is, it was our suffering he took on himself. He bore our pain, but we thought that God was punishing him, that God was beating him for something he did, but he was being punished for what we did. He was crushed because of our guilt. He took the punishment we deserved, and this brought us peace. We were healed because of his pain. We had all wandered away like sheep. We had gone our own way, and yet the Lord put all our guilt on him. He was treated badly, but he never protested. He said nothing, like a lamb being led away to be killed. He was like a sheep that makes no sound as its wool is being cut off. He never opened his mouth to defend himself. He was taken away by force and judged unfairly. The people of his time did not even notice that he was killed, but he was put to death for the sins of his people. He had done no wrong to anyone. He had never even told a lie, but he was buried among the wicked. His tomb was with the rich. But the Lord was pleased with this humble servant who suffered such pain. Even after giving him as an offering for sin, he will see his descendants and enjoy a long life. He will succeed in doing what the Lord wants. After his suffering, he will see the light, and he will be satisfied with what he experienced. The Lord says, my servant, who always does what is right, will make his people right with me. He will take away their sins. For this reason, I will treat him as one of my great people. I will give him the rewards of one who wins in battle, and he will share them with his powerful one. I will do this because he gave his life for the people. He was considered a criminal, but the truth is he carried away the sins of many. Now, he will stand before me and speak for those who have sinned. And the last one that I have is Isaiah 61. And we enjoy this one. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. The Lord has chosen me to tell good news to the poor and to comfort those who are sad. He sent me to tell the captives and prisoners that they have been set free. He sent me to announce that the time has come for the Lord to show his kindness, when our God will also punish evil people. He has sent me to comfort those who are sad, those in Zion who mourn. I will take away the ashes on their head. I will give them a crown. I will take away their sadness, and I will give them the oil of happiness. I will take away their sorrow, and I will give them celebration clothes. He sent me to name them good trees and the Lord's wonderful plant. Man, that scripture makes so much sense when David says, my Lord said to my Lord. Oh, it's just a wonderful conversation going on there. So that was it. That was, you know, me pulling out scriptures where Isaiah 400 years prior is seeing this and not really understanding, you know, but being shown these revelations and prophecies, and we have that new covenant, and we know that as the Lord, our God, said to our Lord Jesus, this is my servant in whom I am so well pleased with. That's it.
Amen. Any thoughts sharing? The lines are open. This is open dialogue because this is the day that commemorates our freedom from slavery, the sin. This is a love day. This day is the day that we remember. And as we listen to some of the details, the intense love that the Father has for the world, that he would allow these things to happen. Questions, comments, insights from anyone on the line? His lines are open. Open dialogue. Yes. Yes.
Can you hear me?
At this? Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Just awesome. What bishops, all the scriptures just came to life, and what a glorious day it is to believe in him, our Jesus Christ, to know that he walks beside us and converse with us every step of the way, to have his mighty hands guiding and shielding us from all attacks of the evil one, and to know that we are safe under his everlasting arm. So let's praise and adore him, for our Redeemer lives and cares deeply for us. So that's my thought on everything, that he lives.
Amen. All right, we're going to play a little worship music in light of the history and the truth from the Old Testament, and then we're going to bring it into the New Testament with words and songs of worship and praise. The days of Elijah, as she shared with us, the Elijah cup, and realizing the blessings of our Savior coming back. With the sound of the shofar, it's announcing a great thing is happening. Great thing is happening today. As we remember our faith in our joyful faith in foot, the work of the cross, to the love of the cross.
These are the days of Elijah.
That is our worship. Hallelujah. This day makes that day possible for us. Hallelujah. We thank God. We thank Him. We thank Him. We praise Him for the work of the cross, for the love of the cross, for the expression of the cross. And we say the cross, and it sounds like such a neat thing. And Evangelist Roberta brought us through the trial. And these were all a part of the early morning watch. This was all a part of the 9 o'clock hour of that sacred Friday for our Savior. Going in towards the 10 o'clock and the 11 o'clock hour was the hour of his scourging, was the hour of his mocking, was the hour of his suffering for us. It was the hour of the time of all that we needed being laid upon him, all that we deserved. All that was for us was laid upon him. We thank God. We want to read some excerpts from the day Christ died, just as it relates to some of the things that were in place in the Roman culture and in the Jewish culture in that day as it related to prisoners. It says the Roman scourging was called the halfway death, because it was supposed to stop this side of death. It was not administered in addition to any other punishment. The two thieves who would die on that day were not scourged, and the Jewish law forbade any manner of prolonged death for condemned criminals and exempted any who were to die from the shame of being scourged. The Jewish called their scourging the immediate death. Although it was far less severe than the Roman, the custom in Palestine was to administer to the prisoner 40 stripes save one. It was done by a paid executioner who, armed with a long supple rod, beat the prisoner 13 times on each shoulder and 13 times on the loin. The prisoner seldom died, but although in time the scars would fade, but the shame and the humiliation and the scars did not fade, but they were there as a sign of the shame and humiliation that the Jews wanted their prisoners to wear upon them. The scourging of the Romans was deadlier. It was administered by a trained man called a lector. There was none in Palestine, and he used a short, circular piece of wood to which he attached several strips of leather. At the end of each strip, he sewed a chunk of bone or a small piece of iron chain. The instrument was called a flagon. There were no set numbers of stripes to be administered, and the law said nothing about the parts of the body to be assailed. These both were used on our Savior. The enemy of God was so angry, thinking he was gaining a victory. The moans that may have escaped our Savior's mouth as he almost collapsed under this kind of flagment and scourging, his knees buckling by effort, demonstrating the soldiers murmuring how they loved watching this so-called mock king being treated, and yet he did nothing. Maybe the greatest suffering was to not say a word, not curse the process. The greatest suffering, not question the Father, not say a word, but just humbly submit to all of the punishment for our sins. Discouraging, though it didn't take more than 3 minutes, and it was over. The men then decided to, they say sometimes the prisoner would collapse under all of this suffering and all of this punishment, and they would wash the body. And it wasn't a sign of mercy, but it was to shock him back into consciousness. Soldiers then decided, Pilate said he thought he was a king. Let's give him a reed and a cloak and a hat. Now, this hat of thorns, they rubbed their jokes in as they dressed our Savior mockingly in these items that would represent kingship. And we heard in the scripture that Bishop read, this was foretold. It was said that these things would happen. But in the scripture, Isaiah saw them, the victory in it. But had we witnessed this, we would not have seen immediately the victory in such mocking and such scourging. When they talked about the crown of thorns, I had read an article in some of our searching for information for the wonders, and it talked about the crown of thorns being the most vivid symbol of Christianity, particularly during this time of the year of Passover and of Jesus suffering as a king. And it was said in Matthew 27 and 29, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head and mocked him. Hail the King of the Jews. They had also given him a reed, and they had put a a robe across his shoulders. But speaking of this crown of thorns, first of all, I want to describe to you what history has said these pieces may have looked like. It says the soldier who made the hat of thorns had gorged his fingers in doing the job. But so intent they were on mocking God, they even suffered so foolishly. The hat was a piece of work because instead of a braided as a mere crown, it had been fashioned in the shape of a pilus, a Roman hat shaped in oval form. It generally was made of felt, which fitted like a skull cap. The dead thorns were always stacked in piles around the courtyard and were there for starting fires. Now, this plaited thorn of crown was placed on the head of our Savior. We read in the history of that region that there was a plant, it's kind of like a tree, and it was called the apple of prize fruit of the city that was so wicked, God didn't wait to the coming day of his wrath to destroy it. It was the first city to fulfill end-time promises of God to destroy the sinful world by raining down fire and brimstone. It was this city. It was supposed that from that plant, the crown of thorns was planted because it was plenteous in that area. It was indigenous to that area, and it was a very fit symbol, actually, for sin, all sin, for it represented Sodom, the apple of Sodom. This plant was tree-like, and it was its fruit was for oranges, large and three or so on a vine. But the interesting part about this was that if you went to touch the fruit, that it turned to ashes. It turned to ashes, and it was yellow in color. It was fair. It was beautiful to the eyes. It was delicious to the eyes. So as sin is, it was attractive. So this planting, this crown of thorns that they platted and put on his head was made from this plant, possibly this plant. It was the case that it was such a mockery, it was such a deep level as to make one tremble at the arrogant contempt and the heinous, depraved spirit that entered the hearts of the soldiers to do this. But it should also make us bow to a love so great from one so holy that God himself would allow this to be placed on the head of his son. But he did this to demonstrate that there is no sin that his son did not bear for us. There was no depth of uncleanliness that his blood could not cleanse. As such, this twisted mass of tangled thorns and briars placed on the Savior's head released us from the curse that was spoken of in the garden, and it won us back our prosperity. And not only our prosperity, but it won back for us our position with God because of the shed blood of the Savior. This crown of thorns, and we often speak of it, we often hear about it, but I know that there hasn't been one on the line who hasn't touched a rose bush, and the thorn, it hurts. It's a very deep, piercing hurt, and to think of it as being a cap almost and placed on top of the head of the Savior after having endured all of the other scourging of the Romans and all of the flanking of the Jewish nation, he received the, what do you want, I want to call it, he received the sentence and the punishment from the church, the punishment for the world, the punishment for us. Where the Romans represent the world, the Jewish nation represents the religious entity in the world. And he died for all. There wasn't just one. And each one's required punishment he took upon himself and then some, because still yet they were not done with our Savior. We're going to open the lines for questions and comments. We have some music that we want to share. And yet, as our Savior was going through the city, as he, after his mocking, and they spat on him, they struck him. There was nothing. They slapped him in the face. They did this as he was at a vulnerable place of suffering, and all night he had been up. He'd gone from court to court to court. He had been betrayed. There was no level of sin he did not endure for us. He had been, they had cursed him. They had lied on him. They had set him up to even be not a part of the religious world, but give him to the Romans. How betrayed he had to have felt from this, the church and the heart and the children of Israel and their leaders, because they feared their position was being challenged. Even though Isaiah clearly says that in their teaching, they were to expect this Savior. They were to seek and look for him because he was coming. But this was the reception that the Savior received. Please, this is open dialogue. Just chime in with any thoughts or insights, comments, expressions. We are opening it to everyone that's on the line. There's a clear line. Just jump in there. Just jump in there. But even when our music is playing, you know, we want to be able to fill the air with praise and worship and acknowledging what our Savior has done and what our God has sacrificed for us. Call us here on the line. Yes.
As I listen, good morning, and thanks for another great broadcast. I know you're at the very end of the broadcast, but as I listen to Bishop
can you hold on 1 second, Elder Deborah? I do want to share with people, we're not at the end. We're having an extended broadcast today, and so we have plenty of time, and Apostle has given us that leeway, so please don't feel rushed. We have extended the time for almost 2 hours, so feel free. Go right ahead.
Amen. I was just going to say, what I was impressed to think about the movie, The Passion of Christ, as Bishop was reading those scriptures that was bringing to life various stages in looking forward, you know, through the life of Christ, prophetically, that it's important for us to remember that, you know, he was all God and all man. And I think sometimes some of the stories and some of the versions that we hear, so to speak, are so homogenized. But when you think about the fact that we talk about the flogging, the beatings, the beard being pulled out of his face, being mocked in a naked shame, you know, scourged, you know, bleeding, those kinds of things that because it is uncomfortable, the crown of thorns, one prick from the stem of a rose, you know, it's painful and lasts for a day or two, you know, where it's just so tender. It's almost hard to even imagine somebody just taking a crown of thorns and then pressing them, you know, intentionally, you know, into his soul, so to speak, that it just shows us his love for us, that he would endure that, not only the weight of the sin, but just the physical pain and suffering that and humiliation that he took on our behalf, you know, not having a spot or a wrinkle, you know, not having any blame, any sin, any guile in him, that he would do that for us. It to me, it just reminds me of it, just how great a salvation, you know, we are allowed to partake of, you know, and what just unsurpassable love the Savior has for us, that he would, you know, that he gave his life for us. This has been a very eye-opening, you know, just kind of just all the way from the Elijah cup, you know, just looking at it just in a different perspective. You know, even and just to think of those that was with him, you know, when you look at, I know this is the Friday, but you look just, you know, the evening before when Peter denied him, you know, vehemently, you know, just as, you know, just as he said, you know, what is it that we compromise? What is it that when we find ourselves in situations where it's not the politically correct position, you know, to stand on the word of God? What is it that we will compromise, even though in our heart of hearts, because we do love him, and we say, no, Lord, you know, I would never deny you, but, you know, we find ourselves in this 21st century thought, and not only 21st century thought, because in the first century, we see it with Peter and the apostles where, you know, where they were denied, but we have such a revelation of the scripture to be able to see things in a different perspective that, you know, it just challenges us to be able to stand on his word, but then to be able to look at ourselves honestly and transparently to know that sometimes we do, you know, we do compromise, you know, we come for what, you know, in his hand as opposed to, you know, what's in his heart.
Absolutely. You know, I thank everyone for their insight, and I encourage you to share your thoughts, share your insights and revelations, because I think each year it becomes even more and more.
I was thinking this morning when I was reading, I read back through the scriptures, and I was thinking about Caiaphas, the high priest, and how, you know, how could he have done such a thing, being the high priest, you know, the things that they did to Jesus, you know, priests spitting on him and slapping him and doing the things they did. And then a thought came to my mind where Peter was in that court, and the girl said that, you know, he was one of them, and, you know, Jesus had already told Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crow. But then I was thinking, you know, was Peter there? Did he see them doing these things to Christ? You know, because it says that after Peter denied him three times, Christ looked at him, you know. But all of these things was going on. So I'm wondering if Peter witnessed the abuse to Christ, you know. When I read it every year, and it just brings tears to my eyes. Just the thought of what, you know, Christ went through, and then thinking about, you know, my disobedience, you know, to the Lord before coming to salvation, you know. And there's a scripture, I believe, that says, you know, how we open his wounds afresh when we do things that's not right, you know. It just brings a hurt and a pain, you know, to your heart to know that he suffered all of this for us, and yet sometimes we take it so lightly.
Absolutely, absolutely. When you were speaking, I was reminded of, yes, someone else was talking? I was reminded of a message, one of the first resurrection messages I think I heard when I had come to Chicago. Yes?
No, I just took the feedback, but don't worry about it.
Oh, okay, all right. And they were doing the seven last things, and one of the speakers, preachers, his subject was, and they know not what they do. And he came from the as Bishop read it in that New Living kind of conversation, that often if we don't hear it like that, we don't really get it. You know, it stays in the scripture. But when we hear it done, and what he said was that Christ said, you know, they don't even know what they're doing. You know, and that's one mm-hmm. thing, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But it's like they don't even know, and that even. He spoke on for, actually, I think they only had 3 minutes or something, but it was such a powerful thing. And it's like that even was every act that's ever done against the Holy God was placed on him that day. Every act from every person. And he was like, they don't even know that I am taking their judgment. They have been condemned to death, a death, an eternal death, not just die, but to die and then be tortured and be forever burning and never burning up. They don't even know. They don't even know who I am. And so it was like such a powerful revelation. Just when we put it in English, our English kind of vocabulary, as the reading of the scripture, and it just so comes alive more and more, you know, as we go forth. And when we realize that this, not so much the suffering was God, it was there, it was my suffering, but the fact that God let it happen, he was pleased with it because it fulfilled his heart's desire for us. Who loves like that? No one can love like that. All of that torture and mocking and betrayal and abuse and just all of the pain and the ugly, all of the ugly. And it brings us to closer and closer a glimpse of the depth of the love that God has for us and how important we are. We're somebodies. You know, we're not just a bird that he created and let flitter away, but we are his image, and he has a plan, and it will come to pass because he will see that it does. All we have to do is to trust and believe in the work of the cross. It says here, and when everything was ready, the trees were placed on the right shoulder of each of the three criminals. Then starts that walk. Each man shoulders his tree. And this too was done as a part of the punishment. The prisoners' wrists were bound together with rope, which permitted a distance of about 6 inches between their hands. As the cross beams were placed on the right shoulder, the two hands curled over opposite sides of the beams, which jutted about 30 inches in front of the condemned and about 32 inches in front of him. Diagonal to the left. If, in his agony of anticipation, the hands slipped off the beam, the short rope between the wrists kept it from sliding to the street in front of the soldier marching in front behind him. The centurion was worried about Jesus. The thieves, they had not been purged, and they were still strong. So even when your enemy sees, there was a compassion in the heart of one who actually was concerned. And then you think, was he concerned that he would not have fulfilled his obligation? Because they were paid to do this. You know, there was a, that was an extra thing for a Roman soldier. That's, I would say, that was a job on the side of how to make more, how to get more money. And yet, this is what they did to the Savior. I want to play, and we can still, I believe, continue to talk and share, but I just wanted to play the sounds of this, the Kirk Franklin interlude of that that march in the street, of that hammering. That's not static. That's the people.
Fuck.
You know, their heart pain and seeing this, because even Evangelist Roberta, if Peter did not see the mocking and scourging, he saw the Savior and what he looked like when they were still, as they marched him up the street. And as Bishop read, he couldn't even recognize. Close your eyes and kind of yourself in that place. That's what this day means. That's what this is remembering. Weeping and the wailing of the mother and the Marys at the cross as they witnessed what they did to him. And yet when Christ was walking in the streets, walking, he saw the faces of Jewish women. And he said, don't cry for me. You know, the, you know what? Because he trusted what his Father was going to do. He was like the son that Abraham took to the altar. He wasn't worried. He knew that what he was doing was what his Father had commanded him to do. Lesson, when we can see, begin from the beginning. So no matter what it looked like, don't cry. It was, as he was going to the cross, it was already ordained that he had to go to the cross. I challenge anyone with the sickness in this to ask God to give them the revelation of being healed by the stripes of our faith. For God said it, it is so, and we need to declare it and proclaim it in the power of the blood of Christ. We are healed. He didn't do that for a sometime kind of maybe if he can. He did it for an eternity of power. Work that is it, the power of the sins of sickness off of those the children of the living God. his rising that was evident of the resurrection power of the Lord God Almighty over all things natural, over all things of this world and of the world to come. If you believe him for your salvation, you can believe him for your healing. Just as his blood was shed of our sins, his stripes were taken to heal our sins. And that's the white guy, he's not dead. Dead would have mean we had no hope. Dead would have mean it was over. There was no more help for us. But it was time for us to be unsaved. But he's letting us know you dry your eyes. Here's the hope of the sadness of power. For because he grows again, there is a new life, a new birth. Those tears that were symbolic on the table of the salt water. Yes, our spirit said everyone that speaks, write them in his book. And Revelation said, well, why those tears? There's a joy that is going to happen that will make all of this seem like nothing. It will all of this fade in comparison to the glory that we're going to have with our Holy Savior. In heaven, when that last cup will be drank and eaten at the bridal, at the wedding feast of the Savior and the Bride of Christ. Again, the lines are open. We encourage you to share your insights, your thoughts, your comments concerning this powerful, sacred Friday and our reflections on that which God has presented in our life.
Yeah, I mean, we done talked about so much. It's like, where do you start? I guess I want to start with, for this Joseph Prince did an animation video, and it's called What Happened at the Cross. You can Google it. It's Joseph Prince. Hey. Calvary animation video, What Happened at the Cross. And
amen.
It's like a 15-minute video, animation video, and it's powerful. So I definitely encourage you to check that out. And I was listening to, I think, Evangelist Roberta earlier, and I was, at our church we do, during the Christmas season, what are you going to give Christ for Christmas? You know, we usually give each other gifts. But what are you going to give the reason for the season for his birthday? And one year he asked me for an obituary. And I was, as I was working on, I was like, an obituary? For who? He said, you. And as I worked on my own obituary, I began to get sad. Because I was looking at the attributes and all the things that was done to this person. And I'm like, God, why would you allow this guy to die? He's so wonderful. And I was sitting up there crying. The Holy Spirit tapped me on my shoulder like, you're still alive, mate. You know, you're still alive. Come back. You know, but, you know, as Evangelist was talking, it's like it was so sad about what he's done. But I think because we're on the other side of it, we have to look at it as a conviction and victory. That, man, he did this. It's humbling. It's supposed to bring us to our knees to say, you love me that much. You love me that much. And I think the other statement somebody made was, man, you are the Caiaphas. You are the Roman priest. You know, the high priest. How could you not know? You know what I mean? And it's kind of like, oh, God. And I think it's just an example of us. We're reading, but we're not reading. We know the law. We're memorizing, but we are not meditating to digest. You know, so as Overseer was on the line saying, I encourage us to look at, you know, to challenge your healing, whatever is going on. You know, you ingest what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us, so that it can begin to manifest. And I don't think, you know, the high priest nor the king of Israel was digesting that. They knew the law, they knew the prophecies, but then when you get caught up into self, you just miss when God shows up on the scene and you start thinking about your position and what's going to be lost or taken away if I give up my seat or my position in the church. You know what I mean? And, you know, gosh, and I think that's the whole joy of this wonderful holiday season, you know?
Amen. Amen.
This really touched me because it reminded me when we did the book Search for Significant, and I was given the card, you are deeply loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing, totally accepted by me, the God of the universe. And the scriptures underneath there was Romans 5:1, Colossians 1:21-22, 1 John 4:9-11, and Titus 3:3-7. But I want to read the scripture, Colossians 1:21-22, and it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So it just brought so much, you know, meaning from everything that has been said. And I pulled that card out because I carry it with me all the time, that we are fully, deeply loved and completely forgiven and fully pleasing and totally accepted by the God of the universe. And so I just wanted to say that.
Amen. 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 Anybody else? All lines are open. You're live and free to speak. Amen. Amen. We're going to have we have about 5 more minutes, and we're going to have the rest of Evangelist Roberta, her presentation. And then we're going to go into music. But as the music is playing, do understand you can still talk. You're still feel free to talk on the phone, and we can get it, and it will come through just with the background music, okay? All right, Evangelist.
Yes. Well, we find in Scripture at the end that of all of these things, it tells us that Jesus committed no sins and no crime, nor was any gall ever found in his mouth. Yet he was judged more severely than the worst of criminals. even hardened criminals would not have been put through such grueling treatment. And just think, all this happened before he was nailed to the cross, the lowest, most painful, debasing manner in which a criminal could be executed in the ancient world. Before you do anything else today, why don't you take a few minutes to stop and thank Jesus for everything he went through to purchase your redemption? Salvation may have been a free gift to us, but purchasing salvation was not free for Jesus. It cost him his life and his blood. And this is why Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I thank God daily for grace and mercy every morning. I thank him for new grace, mercy, his loving kindness, his graciousness unto me. But, you know, I think about, you know, he's been better to me than I've been to myself, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
Amen.
I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And I thank him for giving me the love for him.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. The lines are open. Feel free.
I enter the Holy of Holies. I enter through the blood of the Lamb.
Praise the Lord that the veil is rent.
Hallelujah. I enter to honor I am.
Yes.
Lord, I worship you.
Glory, hallelujah. As he hung on the cross, bleeding, we bow down, my God. And as we share and we go to close on this sacred Friday, one of our young people asked me, what does Good Friday mean? And I told them, I proved them and told them to go sit down. And then I repent to her, and I looked it up, and some of the information that I received indicated that logistically speaking, language-wise, good in time past meant holy. And so it's a holy Friday. There are many other theory saying, you know, it came because what he did was good for us, and it was good because it fulfilled the will of God. But clearly that some of the language and some of the words today had different meanings then. And in ancient times and past times, just the language, the word good meant holy. So on and sacred. A holy sacred Friday with him. And I think that I am going to be committed to saying that about it, being sacred and holy. It's a holy. Every day is holy, Lord. But this has been separated, sanctified for us to receive freedom. And so this sacred Friday reflect comes to you from Labor for Christ, Word Life Center, under the leadership and vision of Apostle Dr. Johnette Hawthorne. And we thank you for sharing with us and being a part of this worship time.
Your name is holy.
Of the fence, if you will,
opposed to being born in that Old Testament. I couldn't imagine hearing this stuff and trying to figure out what?
Yeah.
We don't get to see it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where do we go when we die? Bosom. Yeah. Hey, that thing would have messed me up.
Amen.
Yeah. Oh, God. Thank you, God. And also knowing the sword did come to me, a preacher preached that there was a conversation in heaven before Christ came, after Adam and Eve, ate the fruit. You know, and God said, Jesus, your bride is, she has to die. You don't get to marry her. She has to die. She disobeyed. She doesn't get to be a part of this union. There's no other remedy. And, he animated it to the point to say that Christ made that decision at that critical time before time to say, well, I will die for her. I'm going to get my bride. I'm going to get my wife. And we are that bride. And so all of this was necessary so he can, I don't want to be with his woman, but be with the bride of Christ in the end. And I mean, it's just a wonderful portrayal, especially for married folks. You should encourage men, to rethink, this is your wife, this is your spouse, this is who God has given you to walk with, to wash with the word, to present her to yourself based off of how you're washing her. If there's something lacking, go in the word, begin to wash so that it can be provided and it can come forth, opposed to thinking that the grass is greener on the other side. And God for that, too.
I heard, I don't know if it was a song years and years ago. And I believe it was a song, but there was dialogue in heaven, and they said that God turned to Jesus and said to him, go get your bride. I'm waiting on that day. Hallelujah. Because Jesus is going to jump up. He's going to jump on the cloud. He's going to gather the army, and they coming for us. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
So we're waiting on God, because Jesus don't know when. God wouldn't tell him. But there's coming a day that God has turned to his son and say, go get your bride. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Go get her.
Go get her. Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. All right. We are rejoicing in the Savior and sacrifice and the victory, and we'll meet again on resurrection. And actually, according to Apostle, she's going to download this show, and that's going to be the Sunday service. Hallelujah, hallelujah. amen. So we just thank God, and at this we will bid you all a blessed day of basking in his face is shining upon us, and he has given us peace, but we are now reconciled back to our God. Amen. Enjoy.
Hey, so overseer?
Yes, sir.
Since Apostle has said that, am I relieved of my assignment on Sunday?
No, you're not.
See you Sunday.
In fact, she told me to give you this. You get this platform. This is to refresh their memory of part one so that they will be ready for part two. Now, remember, it's not going to be no fear. I'm coming to praise and reverence. The resurrection Sunday, we can be there for days.
All right. Okay.
You study and prepare to bring the power of resurrection down in labors for Christ on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock.
Amen.
And
let right.
it spill over into Kingdom Church. Jesus, please.
All right.
Amen. Amen.
There you go.
Amen.
All right.
All right. All love right. you guys. Love you, world.
All right.
Love you.
Yes, love you guys. Good doing
love
ministry.
Love you as well.
Amen.
Amen.
We will end this session now.